And so we're just going to go ahead and get to business. I'm going to shake it up here, see what we got. Wow, here we go. Let's have some fun. Is it biblical for a woman to teach a class that has women and men in attendance on occasion? Now, I don't usually get verbal responses when I read a question, but I heard some out there. Okay, so go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, my friends. And we'll go ahead. I tell you what. We'll tackle one bird. We may get two with the same stone. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 actually doesn't address the teaching aspect. 1 Corinthians 14 does. But I want to work this in progression. This is one of those questions that everybody's kind of curious about, everybody wants to talk about, but everybody's scared to ask. That's why you asked it anonymously, whoever you were. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it is dealing with the idea or the concept of a relationship of a man and a woman, obviously in the relationship known as marriage. Now, I'm going to read a long passage of Scripture tonight, but the reason I'm doing so is because what I want you to see is that God spends a lot of time dealing with this. Now, please understand, when we read these things, the church at Corinth, if you ever think that your church has problems, read 1 Corinthians. I'm telling you what, these folks were messed up, all right? And, I mean, they had all kinds of issues. They had people with the wrong kind of people doing the wrong kind of things at the wrong kind of times, if you know what I mean. They had all kinds of idolatry stuff happening in the church that you just would be amazed that was happening in the church. And so I bring that up to say that every now and then we go to 1 Corinthians to deal with an issue that maybe we're concerned about, but we forget that we're only concerned about one issue, and they had like 25 of them. I don't know about you, but that's kind of comforting to me. But in 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 7, it talks about being married. And it talks about the relationship of a husband to a wife. Now, this is important when we get to the passage or the question that we've talked about here. Beginning in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except to be for consent for a time. You may give yourself to fasting and prayer. Come together again, that Satan not tempt you for your inconsistency. I speak this by permission, not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as myself, but every man hath this proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. Praise God. And unto the married I command. I'm just being honest with you. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried to be reconciled to her husband. Let not the husband put away his wife, but put to rest, speak I not the Lord, if any man hath brother have a wife. And it just goes on and on and on. Now, I know you're thinking to yourself, that had nothing to do with the question. You're exactly right. But what the question had everything to do with was the relationship of the instructions of the things of God and who that comes from, the manner in which it comes, and how do those things relate to one another. The Bible makes it very clear, okay, that God has made man and woman equal before him in worth, but different at times in function. Let me give you a great example. I do not think my wife, Tracy, neither one of us, I do not think that she is more worthy before God than I am, nor do I think I'm more worthy before God than she is. I believe we have equal worth before God, but we have completely different functions on behalf of the Lord. Let me tell you how I can prove that. Guys, try having a baby. I mean, think about that for a moment. You know, the Bible says it's a blessing to have children. Well, guys, we missed that blessing. That's not our role. That's not our function. However, that does not make you and me as men, that doesn't make us less worthy before God. The reason this question is so important is because we live in a day today where everybody wants to make everybody the same in function. but not necessarily the same in worth. Listen, just because you have different functions does not mean you contain different worth. Does that sound clear to you? So there's different roles or functions, but there's not a different worth. Now you say, what does that have to do with the question? Well, the question talks about a man or a woman actually teaching. Okay? 1 Corinthians 7 doesn't deal with that at all. 1 Corinthians 14 does. And the reason I wanted to bring up what we did from 1 Corinthians 7 first is to share the Bible makes it clear there are different roles. There are different functions. There are different aspects of the wife versus the husband or the husband versus the wife. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 says, let your women keep silence in church. It is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience as also unto the law. Now, that verse is pretty straightforward, isn't it? All you women say amen. It is pretty forward. But I want to ask you, how many verses are in 1 Corinthians 14? 40! You do realize you cannot take that one verse 34 and build an entire teaching and doctrine out of it, right? You have to build a doctrine or a concept out of what is around it. Does anybody have a clue what all 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is about? It's about speaking in tongues. I understood that tongue, brother. I got that one. 1 Corinthians 14, the entire chapter is talking about the spiritual gift of tongues. And in that passage where it talks about the women being silent and talking to their husbands afterwards, that's all there in 1 Corinthians 14. What's it dealing with? It's dealing with speaking in tongues. Isn't that interesting that based on the question that was asked about teaching the Bible, that we oftentimes run to a verse about silence, but yet that verse isn't talking anything about teaching the Bible, it's talking about speaking in tongues and the spiritual gift of tongues. 1 Corinthians 14 has nothing to do with teaching Sunday school. It has everything to do with teaching the Bible. Now, that being said, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to work this full circle. Don't worry. I got it covered here. Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. He might present it to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. The two shall be joined unto his wife. They two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, the reason that I bring that up is this. We read 1 Corinthians 7. We alluded to 1 Corinthians 14, the famous silence passage. Then you go to Ephesians chapter 5. I think the Bible makes it very clear that as a child of God, your gender does not determine your worth before God, but it may determine your role that God would have for you in the quote-unquote work of the body of Christ. Okay? We are different, okay? But yet we have equal worth. That being said, I don't believe you can use the passage in 1 Corinthians 14 about silence to speak particularly to the question that was asked, because in context it is regarding the tongue issue, the spiritual gift of tongues. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, it says that a husband and wife is one, or are one. You say, Jeff, where are you leading with all this? I believe the Bible makes it very clear that my wife and I stand before God equal, but that we have completely different roles. All of the roles that you see of a husband to a wife that are mentioned in Scripture look like this. That the husband is the lead and the wife is the follow. Now, for those of you who want to get upset with that, forgive me, I'm from Texas, and we do this little thing called in Texas called two-stepping. Some of y'all might call it dancing. Forgive me, but I mean, that you grow up and you eat beef barbecue, you play football, and you two-step in Texas, okay? That's what you do. But let's just work with illustration. What happens if you go two-step in a dance and you both want to lead? You got a mess, right? Let me tell you another thing about two-stepping in Texas. Guys don't two-step together. Can I get an amen? Thank you very much. Who leads in the two-step? The man does. Absolutely. The reason I share all that is this. That in the relationship and in the dance of life, and as I bring this to teaching of the Bible, the Lord has given men specific roles. He has given women specific roles. And just because your role may not be what you wish it was, doesn't make you any less worthy before God. In fact, the frightening part is when we'd rather have a role that God never gave us to have. Okay? Now, when it comes to the question at hand about teaching a Sunday school class, you do not see anywhere in Scripture, in light of the illustrations that I gave you, you do not see where you have the followers leading the dance. Does that communicate very clearly? You don't see anywhere in Scripture where the ladies were leading the men. What you see is evidence that the men were leading all or were leading the men. You had the women that led the women, the men that led the men, or the men that led the whole thing. What's important to note to this question is the way they answered it at the end. On occasion. That's in the question here. On occasion. What that means is there a time, is there an opportunity where one who is married to a man might in a certain situation lead a group that would be what we would call co-ed. All right? Now, here's where it gets a little bit of a fine line here. Because as you read in Scripture about the role of a husband and a wife, it says the two shall become one, but yet they have distinct roles. But the thing that's important to note is it talks about the husband as the covering of the wife. Now, what I want to share with you is simply this. The Bible does not advocate in Scripture that a, quote, woman is to lead a man in spiritual things. It doesn't lead. It doesn't have that anywhere. Okay? However, it also shares that a husband and a wife are one in the Lord. The question said, on occasion. The reason I bring that up is, I do not think a repetitive, consistent presentation of biblical things by a woman over a co-ed audience can be defended biblically. I do believe, though, that there could be an occasion where the husband who was to lead, for some reason something has come up, and you may have the wife who teaches what the husband put together in a situation that was on occasion. Because what she's simply doing is teaching what the man had put together and saying, hey, I'm doing this on behalf of my husband because here's what he wanted to share with y'all today. Does that make sense? What he wanted to share with y'all today in an occasion is a little different than, hey, I want to tell you what I got. Does that make sense? Key word to that question was on occasion. All right. Now, I know what some people say. Well, if it can't happen on if it can't happen all the time, it shouldn't happen on occasion. All right. If that is the case, then we have a struggle with Scripture because there were things that were not allowed by law that did occur on occasion. For example, did you know that nobody entered heaven, quote unquote heaven, before the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, but Elijah? Elijah did. Let me ask you, was that a routine thing or was that on occasion? That was on occasion. All right? Now, the Bible says all men must die and appear before the judgment, correct? Did anybody in the Bible not die? Enoch and Elijah. Was that the rule or was that an occasion? Okay, the occasion does not determine the rule, and the rule at times does not necessarily outlaw the occasion. Does that make any sense what I'm saying? See, the biggest fear is when we begin to eliminate the occasion on behalf of the rule. King David, you know, at one point he went into the temple and actually partook of the showbread, right? Was it the rule for the king to do that? No, but it was done on occasion. Every single one of those incidences, every one of them was a situation of extenuating circumstances, not on a desired occasion. Does that make sense what I'm saying here? In other words, to the question, God has laid it out very simply. Okay? When it comes to spiritual matters, the husband is the lead, the wife is the follow. Guess what? In the body of Christ, you know the only illustration God uses us to us for the church is a husband and a wife. That's the only illustration He gives us. The illustration He gives, He never says that it's like siblings, it's like an aunt to a nephew. He says that the body of Christ is like a husband to a wife. And so it just seems to make sense that we ought to govern ourselves as we are to biblically govern our homes, right? Isn't that the way it should make sense? Absolutely. So, that being said, in our homes, the man is to be the lead. In our churches, the man is to be the lead. However, what I would say, based on the question, on occasion, if a wife communicates the lesson that the husband had prepared because a situation did occur, folks, don't get all upset about it, okay? Why? Because they are one, she's under his authority, under his covering, and it's because of a extenuating circumstance, not a regular occurrence. When it becomes a regular occurrence or a expected occurrence, that's when you've got some issues. If that makes any sense. Now, I understand that in our politically correct world, what I just shared with you was completely politically incorrect. Because guess what? God made men and He made women. He made us of equal worth, but He made us of different function and different roles. And we live in a world today that wants to make everybody the same. Folks, we're not all the same. I can't have babies. I don't want to. Just thought I'd let you know. But I can't. And so, please, I don't know who wrote the question, but again, occasion means exceptional circumstances, an oddity, an unusual event. There is no biblical defense for a regular, semi-regular occasion where the woman is to lead the men. You just don't have it in the Bible. It's just not there. Now, I know some people say, oh, that Bible's out of date. No, it's not out of date. We're out of touch. You know, the problem with our culture is we want to make men women and women men. Have you noticed that? I mean, you think about that for just a moment. I really wish my wife was up here. Because let me tell you what happens in the Myers household. Myers household will have a major decision to make. And I'll be sitting there with Trace. I say, honey, what do you think? What do you think? You know what she'll say to me? She said, God made you the leader. It's your fault if it goes bad. I'm just following. She's right. She's absolutely right. So, yeah, and it will preach, won't it? Yeah. So, but I will say this to the question. I know this wasn't exactly asked. I'm going to testify on behalf of some of you ladies. My wife can teach. The girl can do it. But she ain't ever going to do it in here. Does it make any sense? And if she's not going to do it in here, let me tell you why. She doesn't desire to. Because she understands. Now, if by chance there was an exceptional incident in my life, 5 o'clock in the morning, I wake up, I'm yakking my guts out, I'm so sick, I can't get out of bed. I promise you, she ain't going to be preaching. All right? We got Brother George. We got all kinds of folks here, okay? In other words, on occasion, let me repeat, whether it was David in the temple, whether it was Elijah in the chariot, whether it was Enoch not dying, you do understand those were extenuating circumstances that came up. Guess what? Life has extenuating circumstances. And what I would advocate is that to the best of our ability at all times, we try to do things the way God laid them out. When we do it the way God laid out, we get blessed. When we don't, we don't. If that makes sense. So I'll be honest. I struggle with the fact that there's women's conferences that are headlined by major female personalities. Guys, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't understand why guys go to those things. I don't get it. With all of the great preachers that are out there, why does a man want to go and sit in that situation? I don't get that. Why? Because that's designed for women to minister under women. I don't get that. I think that's the struggle of our culture that we have. Is that don't we always want to be something God doesn't want us to be? I mean, we do struggle with that, don't we? We always wish God would rewrite the rules just for us. And guess what? He's written the rules the way he wants them. Because here's the problem. When you begin to mix the roles up, you begin to mess up the picture of salvation. Because what does it say? That Christ is to the church as the husband is to the wife. And in our today, I'm going to tell you something. That's not a sexist comment. That's a biblical comment is what that is. And that's not rah, 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 go get them, guys. That's not what that is. Because I'm going to tell you, back to my own home, there are times I'm like, Lord, just let her make the call. I don't want to be on the hook for this one. But what does the Bible say? Buck up, buddy. This one's yours. Step up to the line, whatever illustration you want to give. So I've rambled around on that. Questions, comments, thoughts? Yes, sir. Right. Right. What two women were starting churches? Aquila and Priscilla? Yeah, called prophetesses. Okay, what he's speaking about is two ladies in the letters of Paul named Aquila and Priscilla that were ladies that were called prophetesses. Okay? Understand, there's no biblical evidence in the world that they had a church. They weren't the church at Corinth. They weren't the church at Thessalonica. They weren't the church at Ephesus. The word prophetess, however you say that, the female version of that, literally means one who is a woman who speaks unto women. There's a prophet and there's a prophetess. And the biblical evidence there is that there were women who led the women. There were men who led men, and there were men who led co-ed. Does that make sense? But, and I think, and this isn't about you at all. This is about the, it's amazing how sometimes, though, we just assume, well, if there were prophetesses, they must have been starting their own church. That's not what the Bible says. It says they were prophetesses. I can't say that word very well, can I? I apologize for that. My tongue won't let me say that word. Brother John. Yes, sir. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Go ahead and go over there. Let me go ahead and begin in verse 11, chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So, the picture that you've got there, brother, I'm glad you brought that up, is you've got the idea of a man, and you've got the idea of a woman. This is our leader. This is our follower, to use my simple dancing analogy later. It says that the job is for the woman is not to usurp the what? Authority of the man. Back to the analogy that I gave earlier, is she was communicating the message of the man as one who is one with the man, not trying to take over, supersede, or to take charge over. Does that make sense? And once again, it was an occasional exception to the rule versus a regular occurrence. Does that help at all? Kind of, sort of? Maybe. But here, once again, this is the way God laid it out, not the way Jeff did. Okay? God put this in here for a reason. And I want to go back to this because it's important to me. When we start messing up the roles of men and women, we start messing up the picture of salvation. Christ is to the church. Christ is to the church as the man is to the woman or the husband is to the wife. This is the picture. Let me tell you, ask you something. Who birthed the church? Christ, or did the church birth Christ? Christ birthed the church. Who birthed the first woman? Man did. You ever heard that old joke about the scientist who comes to the preacher one day and says, "Preacher, I got bad news for you." He said, "What's that?" He said, "A scientist in the laboratory, we have found out to make humanity. We got proof. We don't need God anymore." He says, "Really?" He said, "I'll prove it to you." Comes back in 30 days. He's got a test tube. He says, "Without nothing," he said, "I went out there and I have done it." And he said, "Okay." He said, you believe that you've created a man without anything just on your own. He said, I have. He said, let me see you do it three different ways. Now think about that for a moment. How was Adam formed? From the dirt? How was Eve formed? From Adam? How was Cain and Abel formed? From Adam and Eve. Isn't that God's just a little joke on us? You know, the first three humans came three different ways. Have you thought about that? And by the way, think about this. If you're so smart you can make your own humanity, where are you going to get your own dirt? Now, the reason that is important is the proper order is that Christ birthed the church. Technically, man, if you'll let me use the word, kind of birthed the woman. Because she came from him. You realize that when we start messing with this, has our culture messed with this? Oh, yeah. When we start messing with this, you know what it does? It messes up this. And you want to know why maybe so many people have a messed up picture of what biblical salvation is because we got messed up imagery of what man and a woman is. Does that make sense? Does that help at all with your follow-up there, brother? Yeah. You just wanted more evidence for the fire. There you go. Yes, sir. Right. Okay. Let me answer those two questions in backwards. Okay. The question was about verse 15, if you didn't hear it. Okay. Let me read 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let me begin in verse 13 again to get verse 15, because I'm glad someone asked about this, because this is one of those verses that you go, what? It says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman. Does it say women? It says the woman, that's Eve. Being deceived. By the way, you know she didn't have a name until after sin, right? I'm serious. She was not named Eve until after they had sinned. It said, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman. Isn't the Bible good? The Bible called her the woman because before she sinned, she wasn't Eve. Y'all ever thought about that for a moment? But the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she. Who is she? The woman. Eve. She shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. All right, that being said, I want you to turn back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Actually, we're going to go, forgive me, we're going to go to chapter 3. Forgive me. I was a couple pages off. Luke chapter 3 is one of the two lineages that we have of Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. I'm not going to read all the so-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so, but when you begin it, verse 23, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Why is that important that it says the supposed son of Joseph? Because Joseph was not a biological dad of his, okay? All right, supposed son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of, okay, just keeps going, right? Go all the way to verse 38. Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam. Why is that so important? It says, she shall be saved in childbearing. She is not women in general. She is who we now know as Eve, right? How does everybody's salvation come about eventually? Who is it? Jesus. Who came eventually from her through childbearing? Jesus. And I think the reason 1 Timothy 2:15 is at times read wrong is we read it women in totality. That women shall be saved in childbearing. That's not what it says. It speaks of Adam and the woman. And she shall be saved. In other words, the first person to transgress can ultimately be saved through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who eventually came from her. You got to connect the dots. The problem, I think, with that passage is oftentimes we read it as all women are saved in childbearing. That's not what it says. It says the woman. Does that help on verse 15 at all? Okay. Now, back to the question of the whole idea about the silence passage. Go back to 1 Corinthians 14. And I'll just go ahead and warn you what we're about to talk about is probably not going to make friends and influence people, but that's okay. That's not why I'm here. I'm here just to tell you what the Bible says. Understand, in chapter 12, the spiritual gifts are listed. Now, remember, it doesn't matter what your background is, we got to deal with what the Bible says. Okay? So if you go back to chapter 12, it talks about the types of gifts, the spiritual gifts God gives. All right? When you get there in verse 9, to another faith, by the same to another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discernment of spirits, to another, diverse kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. Folks, you may be Baptist your whole life, but you got to deal with the fact the Bible says those things are there. Okay? Now, it talks about all these different spiritual gifts. Then in verse chapter 13, you know the famous chapter we read at wedding ceremonies. It basically says, hey, you can have all the gifts in the world and speak as an angel, but if you don't have love, it doesn't matter. And then in chapter 14, isn't God good? He gives us a whole chapter on one spiritual gift. It's almost as if to say, guess what? If you're going to have trouble, it's going to be with this one. And he begins chapter 14 with fall after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you should prophesy, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue. And it goes and it begins to talk about this spiritual gift of tongues. It talks about how it's to be utilized, how it's to be interpreted, how things are supposed to happen, the proper order. In fact, you go back into verse 33 of chapter 14, for God is not the author of confusion. That passage of Scripture, you know how many times, God's not the author of confusion. That verse is in the whole chapter talking about tongues. Now, back to verse 23 of chapter 14. If therefore the whole church come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Because earlier it is said no more than two or three. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he's convinced of all, he's judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in you and of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, hath a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three. God is just laying it out, isn't it? Then he says, and that by course let one interpret. But, don't you love that word? If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep in silence in the churches. It is not permitted on them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it out unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, forbidden not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Now, the reason I read all those passages is it said, let her learn from her husband. Go back to verse 23. When they're in Sunday school. Is that what it said? When the whole church is come together. In other words, I think what we're dealing with in the context here is it's dealing with when we, as, let me just make it personal, when we come together as Greenville Springs, there's a reason I'm the one who preaches. Okay, there's a reason we do the things in the order that we do things. Okay, I think what's important to share with you, sir, is it doesn't mean that if you're out in the hallway or in a Sunday school class that all women are keep their mouths shut. What's the context here? When the whole church is gathered together. And I think that's the importance of that. And that is why, and I know I harp on this, that's why it's so important. You can't just look at one verse and pull it out and go, oh, I guess you got to shut up. That's not what it says. It says when you're all together in one place, the whole church is together, I forbid them. Does that make sense? That's why it's critical for the question that was brought up and what you've alluded to. Because what it's addressing there is, and you mentioned there's some commentaries that have said, well, back in those days they were following the orders of the pagans. I get all that stuff, and that's important to know. But I think God's kind of laid it out in black and white and told us how to do this thing. And we're just supposed to do it the way He said to do it, whether it's culturally relevant or not. Which goes back to the question I said earlier, the statement. If I get sick at 5 o'clock in the morning, my wife's not getting up here. Because according to 1 Corinthians 14, she can't. Y'all get that? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Okay. I didn't say that. God did. I want to be very clear. Yes, thank you very much. I just want to clarify that issue. Well, here's the great news about, this is what I love about the Bible. You ready for this? The Bible gives us what we need to know. Okay? It says, let me go back to here. Verse 26, 1 Corinthians 14. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, but all things be done to edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three. That's what God said, not me. Yes, sir. Oh, Lord. Okay. I guess we're just going to open up chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Here we go. Let's just walk through this, okay? All right? Y'all don't mind, do you? Why not? Here we go. Verse 1. It says, follow after charity or love. Desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Now, here's where we got to stop for just a moment and go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is the famous Pentecost event where we know of the act of tongues first being introduced to us, the church. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of Acts. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven the sound of a mighty rushing wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like unto fire. It sat upon them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. Now, it says here in Acts chapter 2, I'm just going to ask, it's kind of a rhetorical question, but it's a little one. Was the miracle in Acts 2 the speaking or the hearing? It was the hearing. Not the speaking, it was the hearing. That people, because let's talk about these people who were filled with the Holy Ghost. I know Acts 1:14 says there was 120 in the upper room, but let's just deal with the apostles that we know. Okay, what languages did they speak that we know of? Aramaic, okay, the language of the day. Hebrew and most likely Greek. They might have spoken something else, but let's just work with those three. Notice what verse 5 says. Jews from every nation. That means there were Jews there who heard their language that these men did not know how to speak. And it was made clear to them. Okay? That is an unknown tongue. Now, by the way, if you have the opportunity to speak with missionaries, and not just missionaries, but believers all over the world, you know, some of the great stories that I love for missionaries are like, for example, individuals who will go to, I'll just pick a country, Brazil. They'll go to Brazil, and they know English and they know Portuguese. And they'll go to Brazil and they'll meet someone on the side and they'll share the gospel with them. And they'll find out later that person is from China and only speaks Chinese. But yet they had a conversation with them. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. That's exactly what's happening there. The miracle was not only in the speaking, the miracle was in the hearing. God just showed up and the gospel was shared. There are thousands of those stories, literally all over the world, where God just shows up. And you know what the great part about it is? Is the person speaking and the person hearing didn't know the difference. They're just minding their own business, and God just showed up and interceded in that situation. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it says, "For one speaketh in an unknown tongue, speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesies speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort." Now here is where the dilemma takes place, the theological conversation. In verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 14, is it speaking of the, quote, different language issue that we obviously had in Acts chapter 2, or is it literally dealing with, for lack of better terms, sounds and verbiages that is known to only God? You can actually kind of defend either one, if that makes sense, because the picture you get is the people in the audience don't understand it. I'll be honest with you. If you came in today and you were speaking Mandarin Chinese, I couldn't understand you any more than if you were speaking, for lack of better terms, an unknown tongue that was only known to God. I wouldn't know Chinese any better than I would know an unknown language only known to God. I wouldn't know either one. The key matter here, I think, is that those who are in attendance don't know what's being said. Here's where it's key. Verse 4. "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that you all spoke with tongues, but rather that you prophesy, for greater is he that prophesy than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine, and even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle?" Excuse my illustration. Y'all didn't know I play. I don't. All right, here we go. Let me get settled here. All right. Y'all name this song. It was almost chopsticks. I started in the wrong place, but you got the idea, right? I told you I don't know how to do music. Okay, so I played something. Y'all understood it. It was good, right? Everybody knows chopsticks, right? All right. What was that song? How did that edify anybody? I know what some of you are thinking. Ooh. Exactly. Oscar's going to kill me if he finds out I did that to the piano. My point there is, if I play that which you know, it is communicated to all. Everybody knows chopsticks or whatever version I played of it. Okay? But when I just get to banging around, there's no interpretation. There's no knowledge of it unless there's somebody. Remember 1 chapter 12 that says they have the gift to say what was just played? Whatever that was. But back to your original question, sir. So let's just say this is happening. Back to verse 27. Would it be by two or at the most by three? This is where it gets fun. God has laid it out very clearly that there is a spiritual gift known as tongues. He has also laid out how it is to be utilized. And once we deviate from how it is to be utilized, we then have to question what is actually being utilized. To your point, sir, you said everybody in the room. Does that match with what God said it should be done? It does not. And so I don't know where you were, and I don't know what was happening, but I don't think you can defend that with Scripture. However, it does say, verse 28, if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Which would mean it would not be spoken out loud. It would be spoken silently to God. So you could advocate scripturally that you could have a church of 1,000 people and all of them, quote unquote, are speaking like this, but it's not being outwardly verbalized, because that would be in conjunction with verse 28. Does that help at all? Well, okay, you said it was scary. Look at verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers. Which one you want to be at that time, an unlearned or an unbeliever? Okay, I just thought I'd ask. Will they not say ye are mad? Isn't that what you said? You know, that's interesting. Who said the Bible's out of date? Hello? Here's a brother who was unlearned. You said the word, not me. He go. Okay, it's true. Has nothing to do with where he went to college, by the way. I'll just share that with everybody. Great school he went to. Just thought I'd mention it. He's unlearned, goes into church. They are doing contrary to what the Word of God says. And what was your perception? They are mad. See, God, here's the beauty. God has laid out how we're supposed to do all these things. And it goes back to the men and women. It goes back to the tongues. We have this horrible propensity to do it the way we want to do it, and not the way God said is allowed to do it. There is nothing in 1 Corinthians 14 that says he disallows it. But I'm going to tell you what, the rules for doing it are so tight, it is rarely done biblically. Case closed. I have been in multiple environments. I have been in very few where it was actually done according to 1 Corinthians 14. Because it's almost like yawning. You ever notice if anybody yawns, everybody yawns? I don't know why that is, but it just happens. I have been in environments where when there would be one or two, all of a sudden there's the masses. That's not 1 Corinthians 14. And 1 Corinthians 14, the whole chapter is dedicated to this issue. And yet we have a propensity to want to do it on our terms, our ways, what we'd like to do. Now, do y'all want to go ahead and get in deep water? Sure, why not? I'm already halfway there. The whole chapter's on tongues, right? The whole chapter's on the whole church gathered together. Who's told not to speak? Who's told not to speak? Women. Isn't that interesting? According to 1 Corinthians 14, in a whole church environment, the woman is not to express this spiritual gift. Whew, that'll get somebody mad at you when you say that. But that's what it says. That's what it says. Again, I didn't say that. I didn't interpret that. That's what God said. I've got to deal with that, if that makes sense. See, our biggest struggle in life, and by the way, this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Our biggest struggle in life is not doing it our way and doing it God's way, even in spiritual things. Because don't we always want to do it the way we want to? Don't we always want to write our own rules? I mean, you really do. But what the problem is, God has given us all we need. And don't you think it's amazing on this issue that is so controversial? God has given us 40 verses. You would think with that much material, we'd get this thing right. But do we? Often? Rarely? At best. But it's a great question, and I'm sorry the situation happened to you, but we're glad you're here. Yes, sir. Whoa, front row. Oh, front row. Oh, boy, we're going to stay on the same subject matter, aren't we? Oh, you're just going to make a declaration? Okay, come on. Yeah? Yeah? Hmm? Yep. I wasn't in that situation, but I'll tell you a situation in my life. Several years ago, I had the privilege of being the camp pastor at a youth camp. Now, anytime you get 500 kids together in one place, you're going to have a situation nonetheless. But we had a situation that was happening where there was a church there that, I hate to use this phrase, but very much advocated this. And it just so happened that the first night, every time the music would get real soft, there was this one young man who took it upon himself to very vocally what we would call speak in tongues. Well, you know me. The ears go up like my Boston Terrier. You know, I'm in the back and I'm listening and there's no interpretation. Because according to this, there's an interpretation, right? It's not just open season. It happened again. No interpretation. But being the nice, gentle man that I am, I waited till after the service. I pulled the young man aside and I said, young man, I'm not here to put cold water on the hot flame of your spirituality. And I opened up 1 Corinthians 14. I said, did I miss something tonight? Because I'm the camp pastor here and I know what was happening in your quote life tonight, but I didn't hear any interpretation. Where was that? Because it was vocalized. It wasn't silent. It was vocalized. And he kind of said something wasn't any big deal. Well, the next day after breakfast, the Inquisition came after me. The whole church that was there from this young man came after me. And they sat me down. And they decided they were going to school me in spirituality. Well, I'm ready because I got a Bible. I'm good. Every time I would read that verse about the interpretation, they put a finger in my chest and say, you're trying to spoil his spirituality. I said, God's given us the rules by which to go by. We refunded their money. They went home. I'm not kidding. That's a true story. We said, you know what? Just if you're not, just go on home. But it boils down to the fact, at no point did I ever call him out as ungodly. Never did I ever say you're not right. I just said, what you claim to be doing has got to line up with how God said to do it. And if it doesn't line up with how God said to do it, then we either got to fix what you're doing or change it. And they refused. And I'm like, you know what? I picked God over you. I'm sorry. We'll refund your money. You know, and so I've been in those situations. I was at a prominent, quote unquote, contemporary Christian concert a few years ago where they had a time of prayer. And during the time of prayer, there was somebody on the second row who, for lack of better terms, expressed themselves with this spiritual gift. The lead singer of the band stopped the prayer time, pointed to the individual and said, I hear what you're saying, brother. Where's the interpretation? It was dead silence in an arena of 12,000. He said, brother, I hate to tell you, but you're out of the will of God. You need to be quiet. And I was like, go. Not because I wanted to squash him, but because that artist had enough sense to say, we're willing to do whatever God does, but we've got to do it God's way. And that's the struggle. Not just on this issue, but on this one and many others. It's, I know this is a fancy word, it's the protocol. God's given us protocol. And you know what's the great thing? Within the parameters of how he tells us to do it, we are free to exercise it within the parameters. Once you get outside the parameters, you got a problem. So it happens. Does that make sense? Yes, sir. And then back. I'm sorry. I want to pull a second question, but it's not going to happen. Go. And by the way, the first question had nothing to do with this issue. I just want y'all to know. Yes. By the disciples? Sure. Okay. Well, no, okay. Okay. Go back to Acts chapter 2, because his point is about the apostles. We know they had three languages. We don't know how many they had. The key is verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. I would be willing to proverbially bet the farm that those 12 apostles did not know every language known to man at the day. There's no way. I had a linguistics professor in seminary, the man who taught me theological German. Don't get impressed. I forgot it all. Okay. He knew, could speak, read and write 17 languages. and he couldn't even cover a portion of this world. 17. I'll never forget, we're in class one day. Now, I'll get you if you can read. You know, there's an old joke. I don't know if you know this. But the old joke is, if you can speak and read or write at least three or more languages, you're European. If you can only speak or write one, you're American. Because very few Americans are bilingual, much less trilingual. We're in class one day, all right? Now, we're in class on a subject. We're not even in a language. I'm having for like a New Testament class. We're talking about the Bible, which, I mean, I know it's multiple languages. Nonetheless, all of a sudden, he looks down in the front row, and he sees this young lady sitting there. And he says, ma'am, I'm sorry, I haven't noticed you before, but where are you from? And she was from China. And he said, what is your dialect? She said, Cantonese. And all of a sudden, bam, they start having a conversation in Cantonese Chinese, which it's kind of a redundant. Cantonese is a verbal rendition of Chinese. It blew my mind. Then she said, oh, but I also read Mandarin Chinese. He goes on the board and starts writing Mandarin Chinese. It blew my mind. 17 languages. He could not do what Acts 2:5 did. I do not believe there's any way those apostles knew all the languages. That's why the miracle was they heard them in their own. So you've got the guy coming down from who knows where who hears his own language. But here's the great part. I'm going to make you Peter here, okay? You're going to be Peter. You're the preacher. You got it? You're the one preaching, and I know language A. Brother George knows language B. Brother Dine knows language C. You say one sentence, and we all hear it in our own language. That's cool. It's what that is. In other words, it's not like Peter said, okay, all those from this place, give me one moment. All you from this place, here we go. He didn't have to repeat the sermon 100 times. He said it one time, and they heard it in all their languages. Now, folks, that's cool. And I know that's a trite way to say it. But that's why I think you see the miracle there was in the hearing, which goes back to 1 Corinthians 14. When the unknown tongue is spoken in the proper manner, where's the key? In the speaking or the hearing? It's in the hearing, not in the speaking. Now, I do like to have fun with my Pentecostal friends because I got a bunch of them. And they'll come up to me and they say, what do you think about the spiritual gift of tongues? I say, I have the gift of interpretation. Scares them to death. No, I don't have the gift of interpretation. I just like to see what they say when I do. And the reason I say that is because as I read 1 Corinthians 14, the most important thing in that chapter is not the language that's spoken. It's the interpretation that is given. And I think in our world, we put a lot of emphasis on the speaking, but very little on the interpretation. And in 1 Corinthians 14, that was the key. No more than two or three. We need to interpret it. What was spoken? What was said? What do we need to hear? Does that make sense in all that scenario? I don't know how we got there from here, but here we are. Another observation. Why not? Go for it. Yes. That is correct. Yes, ma'am. And I did not preach it in tongues, but thank you. I saw a hand. Yes, ma'am. Right. Correct. All right, now, what the question that she's asked, if you couldn't hear it, is she's got friends. Yeah, you have the gift of an. And the reason, okay, let me explain my humor, and then I'm going to answer your question. The reason I say I have the gift of interpretation, you know when you talk about spiritual gifts, what's your spiritual gift? People talk about, I've never ever had anybody tell me their spiritual gift was the gift of interpretation. I've never heard it. I've never given a spiritual gifts test and come back, somebody goes, oh, got the gift of interpretation. Got lots of people say the gift of speaking. Where's our interpreter? I just find it entertaining. I just want to have fun. And by the way, these are my friends. I'm having fun. I'm not being critical in any way. I'm just having fun with them. I mean, they have fun with me being a Baptist. They say we can't dance. Two-stepping from Texas. I can prove otherwise. Shh. Okay. But she mentioned Hey, it is not a sin to have rhythm. It's not. Okay? Careful. I'll be careful. The question she asked was, what about individuals who say, well, if you don't have this certain gift, then you may not be saved? So, here's the deal. In the what we know as the, quote, expression of tongues is in Acts 2, 8, and 10. All right? Now, the question we have to ask ourselves is, who's speaking? And at what point are they speaking in relationship to their salvation? Does it make any sense? So, let's talk about Acts chapter 2. It says that these men were filled with the Holy Ghost. By the way, did you know in the last chapter of John, Jesus told the apostles, receive the Holy Ghost. They'd already received it, okay? But they were filled. So they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and then they, quote unquote, spoke in tongues. Is that correct? Okay. All right. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 8. And I'll try to do this quickly because we need to pray. All right, Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 15. The apostles have come down. This is the story of Simon the sorcerer. It says in verse 15, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. So do they have the Holy Ghost? No. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They laid hands on them. They received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Where's tongues? It's not there. In Acts chapter 8, with the Samaritans, the Holy Ghost comes, and it never even mentions tongues. So, they are saved. Oh, it gets better. But there's no mention of the speaking of tongues. All right? Go to Acts chapter 10. This is, remember when Peter goes to the Roman centurion, he's preaching Jesus? Verse 44, while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell upon them all which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water they should be baptized? We have received the Holy Ghost as well here. Isn't that interesting? That it mentions in Acts 10 that they spoke, and then it mentions their quote-unquote conversion. Well, that'll mess up your formula. Because what you see in these three stories is none of them are the same. In other words, for those who would claim that if you do not speak in tongues, you are not saved, that only comes from Acts chapter 2, and it's only addressing that one situation with those apostles at the event known as Pentecost. If that is the case, then why did these folks not speak? If that is the case, why in chapter 10 does it appear that they spoke in tongues before they were even saved? Now, that'll mess you up. And I guess my point in that is, I don't think, is there evidence that these folks were saved and they spoke in tongues? Yes. But there's other stories that are not the same. Does that help at all? No? Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, okay. Right, which is a whole other issue. Yes, ma'am. The other evidence that I would give to her question, when you go back to 1 Corinthians 12, it says in verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given the Spirit of the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gift of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse manners of tongues. In other words, it never says that everybody had everything. They all had different ones. And so to your friends, and I've got friends the same way, you cannot advocate that this is something that everybody is going to possess. Does that help? And for those who claim that's what they possess, as long as it's done according to Scripture, it's copacetic. As long as it's not, it's not. And that's the problem. Got a whole chapter dealing with it. You know, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Can I quote you? I like this quote. I'm enjoying the heck out of this. Thank you. The original question has nothing to do with this. The original question. I told y'all I've never been here before. You never know where it's going to go. Is it biblical for a woman to teach a Sunday school class that has women and men in attendance on occasion? And we got to here. Yes, sir. Help. Yes. Some, yeah, I'll say some do, okay? Yeah, you know, and what you, the issue he's bringing up, if you couldn't hear, is the quote-unquote speaking of tongues being spirit-led versus being man-willed. Let's go to this even beyond this one issue. That's the struggle with all of us exercising our faith. Is it of God or is it of us? Is it because God led it or is it because I want it? Is it because God designed it or I just want to show it or whatever it may be? I think I have seen, and I'm not picking, I promise, because, boy, I could jump on the Baptist all day long. But I've seen, quote-unquote, television where there's individuals that are trying to teach me how to speak in tongues. I mean, I've watched them. And I got to wonder, according to 1 Corinthians 14, it never says somebody has to teach me. It just says, if any of you speak. So the way I see it, if this is how God gifts me, then you don't have to teach me how to do it. God just does it. And I get to stand back and go, wow, that was good. Does that make sense? But it's real easy to manufacture spiritual things. Isn't that what the Pharisees did? They were manufacturing righteousness. They made it look right. They made it sound right. But what was on the inside? Nothing. Now, I'm going to share with y'all a story. Then we're going to pray. Wrap this up. I have an individual that I grew up with. His name is Tommy. I won't give his last name. Tommy and I grew up in the same town. He's a couple years younger than I. And Tommy and I both played baseball together. And, you know, we just grew up together. We ended up going to college together, 2 years apart. But we were there. And we were decent friends, very decent friends for several years of our life. Tommy came from and please understand, when I use descriptive words, I'm just being matter of fact. I'm not being judgmental and or critical. He came from an overt Pentecostal background. His family were all preachers, okay? And some of them even on TV. All right, this guy, I mean, his family had some pretty good connections to the mass marketed world out there. Tommy was a fifth year senior. I was already in seminary, 2 years older. Tommy gives me a call one day. He says, Jeff, he said, can you meet me? Mars McLean Gym. You remember where that is. He said, can you meet me at the gym? He said, I need to talk to you. I said, sure. And so we're sitting there, and he's a tall drink of water. He's a real tall guy. He's sitting there shooting baskets. And I'm just sitting there talking with him. This guy's a fifth-year senior about to graduate. Doesn't have a clue what he wants to do in life. Not a clue. He is confused beyond confused. He has lived and enjoyed the 5 years of college. He does not know. I mean, he's literally weeks from graduating and clueless. So he's talking with me. I mean, he wants some guidance here, some true guidance from a friend. And so we're just talking this and that. And I looked at him, and I don't know why I asked the question, but I did. And I said, Tommy, I said, 6 months from now, if things don't work out, what are you going to do? You know what he says to me? He says, I guess I could go into the family business. I said, what do you mean the family business? And before my very eyes, he put on the show of shows. It was unbelievable. He preached, he spoke, he danced. I mean, he did it all. He stopped after about 5 minutes. He goes, how'd I do? I said, brother, you're a one-man circus act. The reason I share that with you is he was lost. He was clueless. His depth of spirit. I mean, he had no spirituality because he didn't even know Jesus. But boy, he could put on the show, if that makes any sense. So to your question, sir, that wasn't God-led. That was man-uttered. That is why, last verse we will pray. 1 John 4:1. Test the spirits. See if they are of God. You know, God actually tells us to test them, to see if they're really of God. How do we test them? It's real simple. Right here. This is how we test it. Whether it's the young man at the youth camp, we test it by the Word of God. Whether it's the experience, sir, that you had at that church, we test it by the Word of God. Whether my friend Tommy, we test it by the Word of God. The problem is when we want our experience or our hopeful experience to be above what God has said. I have no idea. That's a great question. I really don't know. Lost touch with him several years ago. Don't know. I shared the gospel with him. He knows the truth. I don't know what he's done with it. This same man, by the way, and I know this is a sermon illustration you will hear one day. His family, because of his upbringing, made him memorize the gospel of John. I mean, he had it memorized. The problem was because it was so man desired, he could only quote it when he was inebriated. He was in my fraternity. I've told y'all about that organization I was in. At parties, we played this little game. He'd get drunk, and I'd quote, John 15:14. And he'd quote it. He could quote any verse out of the Gospel of John, but only when he was drunk. Back to his point. Man-willed or God-led? Sad story, isn't it? But that's real world, folks. That's real life. It's a sad thing. Okay, we need to pray. Oh, what? Yes, I have. Oh, you know, that's right. The one time that I can honestly stand before you and say I saw a definitive biblical expression of 1 Corinthians 14 was in a gospel crusade in Bangalore, India. And it messed up my Baptist work so much. Because prior to that, I was like, that stuff don't happen no more. And I was in Bangalore, India, and just like we read, happened. And I went, wow. And you know what the amazing thing is? Those individuals who we were ministering to, they didn't even have a copy of the Bible. They weren't even literate, which means it was spirit-led, sir. And it was done exactly the way the Bible told us to, and they didn't even know it to the point. Does that make sense? They didn't even know they were doing it the way God told them to because they were doing it God-led. And I'm going to tell you what happened. You know what happened to this old Baptist boy after that happened? It's a true story. That happened. I went over and I sat on the stage. And I just sat there. And went, that messes up my world. I sat there for about 30 minutes. Because I had lived so many years, never seen it done biblically. And you see it not done biblically so many times, you begin to question its biblical context. Then you see it done biblically and you're like, oh, wow, God's bigger than I thought. Does that make sense? Yep. I was in Bangalore, India, in the middle of a monsoon with 15,000 people in a cricket stadium, just in case you want to see what it looked like. Does that answer your question, sir? Just thought I'd ask.